So again, I add my welcome to that of Matt's. It's good to be back, good to be here, I think. Yes, it's a bit strange. I can't say page number in the church Bibles because you haven't got a church Bible. These things are sent to test us and we'll have to see how we go. I have some text. I also have a map. Do we have the map? Can I have the map while I'm talking about the places? And then can we switch to the text when I stop talking about the places? Okay. Is that tricky? That's tricky. Hey. We'll manage. At a certain point, I'm going to say, and they came to Rome, and that's when the journey stops. So, and then we can switch to the text. How about that? So, I'm going to read the text now. So this is Acts chapter 28, the very last part of the book of Acts. From verse 11 through to the end of the book. So here we go. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself, with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me, and wanting to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Once again, good morning, welcome. Today we're looking at the very end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. It'd be good if you have a Bible to follow along. Yeah, easy if you're at home and you've got Bible or Google or something, Bible Gateway. It's good again to acknowledge, yes, things change, some things stay the same. We continue to work our way through the Bible. We continue to look at the Word of God to see what it says, what it has said to people over millennia, and what it says to us today. Also true, we continue to be guided and helped along our way as we do that by many people who have thought deeply about these and written helpful words. And again, I acknowledge the work of scholars who have written helpful things that have helped me to understand the text. Take advantage of those resources. And again, I mention one that I've mentioned before when I spoke on Acts. This is the commentary by John Stott in the Bible Speaks Today series. Very helpful again to me, and indeed I'm going to use it today. Will you pray with me as we begin looking at this text? Our Father, thank you for the book of Acts. As we read of the life of the church in the first century, speak to us. And as we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations, thoughts that are pleasing to you, and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. First thing I'm noticing is my eyesight is getting worse. I'm going to need my reading glasses. It's terrible. Thankfully, I have big print. It's helpful. Well, we started our journey through the book of Acts on 10 June 2018. A while back, and over the course of 3 years, not every week, but for about 3 months of each year over those 3 years, we have gone on Luke's epic guided tour around the ancient world. And it is epic. Thousands and thousands and thousands of miles travelled. Paul and his companions were clearly some of the most well-travelled people of the ancient world. Quite extraordinary. We started in Jerusalem, and we end today in Rome, the greatest city of its day, and still a great city today. And if I were going to explain the text forwards, I would show you my travel snaps of Rome, because it was a great time, I've had a great time, but that's not helpful, so we'll look at Paul. It may seem strange that today, which should be all about beginnings, we're looking at an ending, the ending of a book, but that's just a matter of perspective. The journey of the Apostle Paul has ended. Luke has finished his book. But the journey of the gospel mission, our journey, the journey of the church has not stopped. And it's continuing here and now. Why did Luke finish his book the way he did? We want to know what happened next. What did finally happen to Paul? And Luke just hasn't told us. And we can't be sure why he hasn't. And not surprisingly, there have been quite a few guesses. I want to suggest that this ending does work. It does work as an ending. It works as the ending of the book Luke has written. Especially if we look at how Luke started his book and what he's shown us along the way. And we're going to look at the beginning and some of the bits along the way as we summarize the book. So let's first have a look at the end. The very last verse, verse 31, Luke says this about Paul. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is what Luke wants to leave us with at the end of his book. The kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are proclaimed. They are being proclaimed in the great city of the world. And they must continue to be proclaimed in our world today and with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's the plan for the rest of the sermon. First, the proclamation about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, with all boldness. Third, without hindrance. And last, since we're finishing up the book, some more general observations about what the end of Acts tells us about God and about us. First, the proclamation about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the whole book of Acts has been about from the very beginning. I want to remind us once again of the introduction to the book. And if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1, and have a look at verses 1 to 8, and I'll read the whole beginning of the introduction of the book from chapter 1. And Luke begins his book the way that he began his first book, addressing it to Theophilus, again, about whom we know absolutely nothing. but he describes what he's doing in his book, setting out an account about Jesus. So this is how he begins the book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In Jesus, the expected kingdom of God has finally come. The gospel of Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the hopes of Israel, as Paul says in this last speech at the end of the book. That's what the apostles have been saying all throughout the book of Acts. So many places that I could refer back to, as we've seen along the journey, but let's just pick one. One example, this is from chapter 5. Verse 42 records the response of the apostles to the first major persecution that they endured. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. The apostles proclaim that Jesus is God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Or to put it the other way around, that long-expected Messiah, the one that the Jewish nation had been waiting for, it's Jesus. God sent his son, Jesus, into the world, born as a descendant of Abraham, to fulfill the promises God had made to Abraham. Jesus died on a cross, and in doing so paid the penalty for our sin. God raised Jesus from the dead to show that he is the victor over sin and death. He has defeated sin and death. Jesus' resurrection is the victory through which God is sharing the spoils of his kingdom with us, his kingdom people. Jesus has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns over all. And he sent his Spirit into the world to continue Jesus' work of kingdom building. That is the good news that Paul and the other apostles have been telling everyone who listen, both Jew and Gentile. And we see it one last time in this book at the end in chapter 28. Paul has arrived in Rome, and according to his usual practice that we've seen through the last section of the book, he speaks to his fellow Jews first. He loves his nation, he loves his people, and he wants them to be saved. So he goes to them first. But of course, this last time is different from the others. Paul is now under house arrest. He can't freely go to one of the synagogues in Rome. It seems there are about seven at that time, maybe more. The Jews have to come to him. But come to him they do. They don't know anything about Paul, but they're curious about Christianity, this new sect, because everyone's been talking about it. The first meeting is just with the leaders, but many more come to see Paul at the second meeting. So in verse 23, we read, "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying." And what happened? He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. In the next verse, verse 24, Luke tells us how they responded. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. In other words, the same as every other time. And just as with every other time, Paul makes it clear that the good news about Jesus is for everyone. That is, not just for Jews, but for the Gentiles. That is, for all the people of all the nations of the world. And this is what he says about that. Verse 28, "Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Beginning of that verse again, "Therefore I want you to know." So what's that therefore? Because in the preceding verses, Paul has just quoted some verses from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. And he quoted them at his listeners who'd rejected what he'd said. In fact, these verses from Isaiah are some verses that Jesus himself had quoted during his own ministry, during his time on earth. The point of the quotation from Isaiah is that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was prophesied, and their rejection of Jesus is a form of judgment on them. But we know from elsewhere in the Bible, from Paul's letter that he wrote to the Roman church some 3 years earlier, that Paul confidently believed that as the Gentiles accepted the gospel, that his fellow Jews would then also be challenged and provoked to change their response, to change it to the right one, that they also would repent and put their trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. So their present rejection was not God's final judgment on them. It was temporary. As we've seen as we've followed Paul on his travels, Paul adapted the way he presented the gospel message to the circumstances of his listeners and to the particular occasions, while at the same time maintaining a fundamental consistency of the content of the message. And I'm deeply grateful to God for that consistency. It's such a powerful example of a deep personal conviction of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is alive and that he reigns. He is the Lord of all. And further than that, I'm deeply grateful to God for the consistency of my teachers who taught me this, who've deliberately aligned their own teaching ministries after the pattern set down by Paul, a consistent message about Jesus. And we ought to be a part of and indeed support and encourage ministries that have this consistency of focus, this focus on Jesus. This focus on the kingdom of God, declaring the kingdom of God, building the kingdom of God. So I invite you to pray for the leaders of this church and the leaders of the churches of the world to keep their eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus and on the building of God's kingdom. Well, that was the first point, the what, the content of the proclamation. Points 2 and 3 are the how, the manner of the proclamation. Adverbs, adverbial phrases. The point number 2, with all boldness. Paul was determined to proclaim the kingdom of God and to teach about Jesus with all boldness. Once again, this is a theme that we've seen again and again as we've gone through the book of Acts. Now, we first saw it as Luke commented on the courage of the apostles Peter and John as they spoke before the council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, in chapter 4 of the book. And as then later in the same chapter, as the apostles pray together in response to the beginning of their persecution, they pray these words, "Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with all boldness." Now, when I took us through that group prayer in chapter 4, in 2018, I got us to pray the words of that prayer together, because we too are God's servants. We too need to keep asking God to enable us to speak God's word with all boldness. John Stott, in his commentary, has come up with a helpful mnemonic to unpack what it means to speak with all boldness. Boldness means being candid, clear, and confident. As we proclaim the kingdom of God, as we tell of the things of Jesus, we are to speak candidly, clearly, and confidently. Our speech must be candid. We're not to conceal any part of the gospel message. For example, we're to proclaim Jesus as Saviour and Lord, not just as the Saviour, not just as the Lord. Throughout the chapters of Acts, we've seen time and again in the proclamation of the gospel both the depth of the love of Jesus in his death for us and the calls to repentance and faith. We catch a glimpse of Paul's own commitment to candor right here. He doesn't conceal the fact that the rejection by his Jewish listeners is a judgment by God. The Christian belief system does not have secrets. It has things that are hard to understand, but they're not secrets. We speak openly about what we believe. And once again, Paul has been such a great model for us. His farewell speech to the leaders of the church in Ephesus back in chapter 20 says it so clearly. I love this speech of Paul to the leaders in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And then further on in that speech, in verse 27, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Our speech must be candid. Our speech must be clear. As we talk about Jesus and the kingdom, we're to use language that's as plain and simple as possible. The fundamental prerequisite for that, of course, is that we need to know the gospel well. Again, here in the last chapter of Acts, we see Paul explaining about the kingdom of God. Verse 23, we read that he did so from the law of Moses and from the prophets. In other words, Paul knew his Bible. He knew what it said about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. So I ask, do you know the Bible well enough so that you're able to do what Paul did? If you haven't already done a basic discipleship course that takes you step by step through the fundamentals, please get onto it. Talk to Matt or to me. I assure you that we will be thrilled to help you to do that. But even when we're sure that we know what we should say, we need to be careful to say it in a way that can be understood. And for that, it's helpful at least to have fixed in our minds a short gospel outline, whether that's Two Ways to Live or something like it, something comparable. Again, talk to Matt or to me if that's something that you think you need help with. Our speech must be clear. And last, our speech about the kingdom and about Jesus must be confident. There must be no fear of the consequences of speaking. Well, it's easy to say, don't be afraid. It's not so easy not to be afraid. I often find accounts of life under totalitarian regimes to be deeply moving, indeed often deeply disturbing. This week, I was listening to a radio interview with a journalist who's written an account of life in a North Korean city, based on interviews with people who managed to flee the country, together with a lot of very rigorous fact-checking, as you need to do. But this journalist told of one person they'd interviewed describing how everyone's self-censorship about all the bad things they experienced extended to their minds, so that they even feared to think bad thoughts about the regime. In the radio program, that fear was indeed then described by the person running the interview with this journalist. Of course, he used that adjective you instinctively expect to hear, Orwellian, and it was fitting. I recall a more specific example from the life of one of my favourite composers, Dmitri Shostakovich, who lived most of his life under the Soviet regime. In the late 1930s, due to a falling out with Stalin because of one of his compositions, he packed a suitcase and placed it near his front door, ready for when the secret police would come to arrest him, as they had arrested others that he knew. The world has little comfort or worthwhile advice for people in those situations. But for those who trust in Jesus as their Saviour, the Bible's advice is prepare your mind. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Again and again, day after day after day, we each ask ourselves, did Jesus rise from the dead? And is he seated at the right hand of the Father? Yes. Will Jesus come again in glory to lead us into glory? Yes. As we've gone through Acts, we've seen time and again the trouble and the suffering endured by the apostles and others who seek to follow Jesus. Beatings, imprisonment, stonings, sometimes stonings to death. Now Paul, the great apostle to the Gentile world, is chained to a Roman guard, awaiting a trial before Nero. And see how confidently he speaks about Jesus. What can they do to him? Well, a lot actually, as we've seen through the book. But he has this perspective that he's already set out again in the letter he wrote 3 years earlier to the Roman church. All of those famous words that we read in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then verses 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want confidence? Meditate on those words. Let those words sink in deeply and transform. Let them transform us from the inside. Our speech about Jesus and the kingdom must be candid, clear, and confident. We are to speak about Jesus and the kingdom with all boldness. Third, without hindrance. Now, you might think that that wasn't up to you. It's not that it wasn't up to us. I hope it doesn't take much more thought to realize that the least we can do is to pray, to pray for the removal of any hindrance and the prevention of any new ones. But if we read this last section of Acts carefully, we should realize just how hard Paul is working to prevent hindrances to the gospel. And here we need to pay some attention to the historical context. If we've been reading systematically through the book of Acts, we should in fact be marveling that at this point there are any Jews in Rome. Because back in chapter 18 of Acts, we learned that the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. Seems that was in the year 49. Well, Luke hasn't told us, but we know from sources outside the Bible that in the year 54, Nero succeeded Claudius and he cancelled that banning order. So by this time, which is the year 60, there had been a restored Jewish community in Rome for maybe 5 to 6 years. Why did Claudius expel the Jews from Rome in the first place? It seems that it was because they'd been involved in some disturbances, possibly even riots. It's not clear if those disturbances had anything to do with the arrival of Christianity in Rome. Some people seem to think that's the case, but it's obvious why the Jewish leaders would be keen to find out about Paul and whether he was going to be a problem for them, for the community. That's what we see reflected here in chapter 28. Verse 22, but we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. And so look at the lengths to which Paul goes to say that there's nothing for them to worry about. He hasn't done anything that would cause trouble for the Jewish community, and he's not going to. Verse 17, I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors. Verse 19, I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. So as Paul presents the gospel to the Jewish community, first to their leaders and then to a wider group, he's not just taking care to avoid putting stumbling blocks in the way, he's actively building bridges to them. The consequence of his good behavior is that although he will be chained to a Roman soldier, there will be no ban by the authorities on Paul speaking. Again, as John Stott puts it, Paul himself was chained, his hand was chained. The word of God through Paul's mouth, that was not chained. What about us? Well, we too have to work in both these ways. On the one hand, we too need to take care not to put stumbling blocks in the way of people responding rightly to the gospel. The Church of Jesus needs to be open and transparent, living out its calling to be God's holy people, not to give anyone any cause to despise Jesus and his church. We know that we have not been so good at that over the years, and we need to keep working at that. And on the other hand, the church ought to be building bridges within society. Christianity is not a fundamental threat to the stability of our core institutions. In fact, we might even like to go further to say that historically Christianity has been one of the great influences in the development of our core institutions. Now, the gospel does make truth claims that have a political edge. To repeat one of Tom Wright's frequently made observations about first century Christianity, when Paul says that Jesus is Lord, he is also implicitly saying that Caesar is not. And after all, think about the charge brought against Jesus himself at his trial, that he had made himself out to be king instead of Caesar. Jesus himself is the stumbling block of the Christian faith. Let there be no other. Pray that there be no other, and speak and work so that there be no other stumbling block. And last, because we have come to the end of the book of Acts, some more general observations about what the end of Acts tells us about God and about us. It's been a long journey, and we've reached the final destination. Is the journey important, or is the destination important? Well, you know that when I ask a question like that, the answer is yes. It's both, of course. God keeps his promises about the proclamation of the gospel. On the one hand, the fact that Paul reaches the destination God had promised him proves that. The circumstances of the journey prove how God preserves and protects the gospel, but maybe in ways we don't expect or want. Luke's ending of his book is a triumph. It's a significant milestone towards the fulfillment of Jesus' commission of the apostles to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth. Back in chapter 23, Paul had been given a vision in which he was told that he would testify about Jesus in Rome. And at the end, here he is, doing just that. Luke's narration of the journey isn't just an exciting story, it's the means by which God carries out his will for the spread of the gospel message in general, and how he fulfills his promises to Paul in particular. But Paul is a prisoner. So we learn that God may work out his promises in ways that appear to mean failure. Well, we knew this was coming a long way back in the story. Back in chapter 9, Ananias is told that Paul must proclaim the gospel and suffer for it. As I said a moment ago, Paul had been told back in chapter 23 that he must testify about Jesus in Rome. But since then, time and time again, it looked like circumstances would prevent it from happening. The original plan had been for Paul to leave Jerusalem freely, and to travel straight to Rome. But what actually happened? Paul was arrested, tried, imprisoned in Caesarea, threatened with assassination by a group of fanatics. He was in a shipwreck and nearly drowned in the Mediterranean. Then he was nearly killed by the soldiers guarding him and nearly poisoned by a snake. And now he's under house arrest, chained at the wrist, awaiting trial before the emperor. And yet, what does Luke tell us that Paul does in these 2 years? Verses 30 and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Did Paul, in fact, get to testify about Jesus before Nero? It's so frustrating that we just don't know. Did Paul learn anything while he was in prison in Rome? Well, we know that he learned things while he was in prison because in the New Testament we have 4 letters by Paul in which he describes being in prison and what it means for him. Again, it's so frustrating that we can't be sure which prison he was in when he wrote them. But the evidence is strong that at least some of them were written during this time in Rome. For example, if the letter to the Philippians is such a letter, then in this time he learned joy, peace, patience, contentment in spite of difficult circumstances. And he was able to learn these things because he believed that God's sovereign rule was governing everything that happened to him. This is where Luke's writing ends. This is where Paul's journey ends. But that's just where the story of the rest of the church begins. And we are a part of that continuing story. The journey is also ours. The trials are also ours, but also the presence of Jesus in and among us by his Spirit is ours. And so, joy, peace, patience, and contentment in spite of difficult circumstances, they are also ours. Will we now trust God that he is continuing to build his kingdom here and now? Our immediate circumstances have changed. We're not doing church or work or life in general the way we're used to doing them. But we still have our BAU, our business as usual. It's still the case that Jesus is alive and that he reigns over all. It's still the case that the love of Christ compels us to be his ambassadors to a world that needs to hear of his love. It's still the case that the Church of Jesus is to keep on proclaiming the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and to work and to pray that it do so without hindrance. Will you join me in prayer as we pray about those things? Our Father, thank you for the book of Acts, this book that shows us the continuing words and deeds of Jesus and his disciples. Thank you for the many examples we've seen of the power of your Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel message to save and to transform lives. Thank you for the consistency of Paul's powerful proclamation of the gospel message and the example it is for us. Thank you that today you work in us, empowering us by your Spirit in and among us. We ask you to strengthen us to speak the message of Jesus with all boldness. Help us to speak candidly, clearly, and confidently. Help us not to create stumbling blocks for people, but to build bridges in our society so that there will be no hindrance to the gospel. Help us to see our place in the building of your kingdom day by day. Open our eyes to see what we ourselves have to learn, how we can teach others. And how we can, through the resources you've given us by your Spirit, build your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.